I want first of all to read a very short passage at the beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, starting to read at verse 11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be children of God, to those that believe on his name, who have been born not of blood, nor of flesh's will, nor of man's will, but of God. And now in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, First Epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 9, for they themselves relate concerning us what entering in we had to you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to await his Son from the heavens, that he raised from one dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming world. And finally, a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall grow old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, and be not afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. I wonder if you've ever wondered why Christians are left here. Why aren't we taken straight to heaven? Wouldn't it be much simpler? I used to think that when I was a lad, and people used to talk in the preaching about why we were left here. I used to think, yes, it's going to be so much nicer if we were just taken straight to heaven. But we're left here for a purpose. And I've read these passages, the passage in Thessalonians and the passage in Isaiah, to perhaps help us as to some of the things that purpose is. There's plenty of other things that it says in Scripture that we're left here for. Peter tells us, for instance, that we're left here to show forth the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And there are many others. You've got to choose them, but I hope I've chosen the right ones for this occasion anyway. But I want to speak about what it says in Thessalonians, is that to serve a living and true God. Secondly, to await his Son from the heavens. And thirdly, what it speaks about in Isaiah as to, you might say, the public testimony to the Lord, which involves the believer facing a certain amount of reproach. And Isaiah tells us not to fear that reproach. But before I talk about that, I read this passage in John because it tells us the change that has come about, and in a way is the secret of the whole thing. That, as the Lord says here, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be children of God. But we've been brought into the family of God the moment we believe. And there's a transformation that takes place, and it takes place with everyone. Everyone who believes, there's a change, and it comes about because of the work of God in the person. A real change, a change that can actually be seen. I was talking with a father in the interval, and he was telling me what's quite true, that sometimes when a person is converted, perhaps later in life, you see a very dramatic change with them. A change from being one thing, perhaps a thoroughly worldly person, into being something quite different. And it's very, very noticeable. And perhaps it isn't quite so noticeable when a person's brought up in Christian households and so forth. But there is a change, and there's a real change. I heard a little story, about a lad who got converted. And he told his parents that he'd come to the Lord. And they said, have you told anybody else? Does anybody else know? And he says, well, God knows. And then he said, well, I think the cat, no. You told the cat? Well, no, you haven't. But he was prone to torment the cat. And from the time when he was converted, he'd stopped doing that, or at least not done it so much. It was a real change. And it's a change that comes about because we come into the family of God. Wonderful, wonderful change. Wonderful thing that God brings us into his family. And Jonathan Aiken, when he was in prison, probably remember, I think I'm right in saying that it was between the time of his conviction and the time of his actual being in prison that he came to know the Lord. And when he was in prison, he said that he got hundreds and hundreds of letters from Christians and persons he didn't know, persons he'd never heard of, but people who wrote to him and to encourage him, to help him, to cheer him up, if you like. And he said it brought home to him what had happened to him. That had come into the family of God. Persons who didn't know, who he didn't know at all, but who, because he was a believer, had an interest in his welfare. And wanted to show it to him one day. So, that was, let's see, the first change that comes about. And it goes on all through all our lives, I suppose. It's intended to go on, that change deepens and gets greater with us. I think you see that with the Apostle Paul, for instance. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he tells them about how they were to deal with a weak brother. And he says, I wouldn't eat meat, I wouldn't do various other things if it was going to stumble somebody. I wouldn't do it all the rest of my life if that's what it was going to be. I guess, you know, most of us can remember something that we did or didn't do because it would offend somebody. It would upset them. And so, although it was perfectly right to do it, we didn't do it. And Paul says that's how it was with him. And think of what a difference it was, you know, from what Paul was like. Paul describes himself before his conversion as insolent and overbearing. After his conversion, well, as the grace of God worked through into his soul and came more and more to realise how great it was. So with Paul, there was a real change. Change that comes about and went on, I suppose, for most of his life. You see it that early on in his Christian career, he says, for instance, that he's not worthy to be an apostle. Right at the end of his Christian career, he's saying to Timothy, I'm the chief of sinners. I think, you know, if most of us look back on our lives, if we're any age at all, we know something about that progress to take less and less view of ourselves and a higher view of Christ. Because that's the key to the change. It's the fact that we're brought into a living relationship with God and brought into that relationship through the person of the Lord Jesus. And so there's a very real change that comes about. A change that begins the moment we're converted because of God's work in the soul. And as God's work is made way for, so that change goes on. Sadly, sometimes we get in the way of it, but it's a very happy thing if it goes on so that we become, as Paul writes to the Philippians, I suppose, and talks about them as irreproachable children of God. Irreproachable children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, among whom ye appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And that, I suppose, might be one of the first things that we're left here to do, to hold forth the word of life, to demonstrate that we have that link with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been brought into another order of things altogether, an order that's centred in God's beloved Son, an order that is marked by this wonderful part of this wonderful family that the Lord Jesus speaks of, as he gave them the right to be children of God. So that we might reflect something of God here in our walk. And as I say, it begins with that great sense of mercy, that great sense of divine love that has reached out towards us and blessed us far beyond anything we could ever have merited, far beyond anything we can ever understand, and brought us into the most wonderful place of favour as those who have the right. It can't be taken away. It's the right that Christ has given us. And I'm glad that it can't be taken away, because it's something that I can always be recalled to. The Spirit of God can always work in our hearts to recall us to that wonderful beginning that we had when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our own Saviour and our own Lord. Well, I read, as I say, in Thessalonians, because I particularly wanted to speak about these two things, the service of God and the waiting his Son from the heavens. Now, this passage begins almost by showing something of the wonderful privilege that it is to serve God. These persons had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What a privilege it is that any one of us should be called to serve God. What a privilege and blessing. You know, sometimes you hear of people who give up opportunities of one kind and another to serve somebody else. Somebody gets asked to sort of become something to the Prime Minister, or something to the President of the United States, or something like that, and they give up a sort of good opportunity that they've already got, and they give it up so that they can have the privilege of working for somebody important like that. And these persons, like you and me, they're called to serve a living and true God. The greatest call to service, if you like, that you could ever possibly have. Wonderful. And that's what these persons had. They were called out of darkness, out of the darkness of the dominion of Satan, out of the darkness of paganism in their case, but into this wonderful privilege of serving God. And when we look at what it is to serve God, we see the most perfect pattern of it in Christ himself. Christ as man here, he was always about the Father's business. He was always doing what was for God's pleasure. Never a moment when the Lord Jesus didn't do it. However hard or difficult it was for him, however physically difficult, the Lord did it. So you find that at the well, in John 4, the Lord, it says, he was weary with the way he had come. 20 miles he walked, I believe, from where he had been to just sit at that well and wait for the woman. What was he doing waiting for her there? He was waiting because the Father had begun a work in her. And as he says, he had to finish the Father's work. And he went there to finish the Father's work and to bring her into the out of darkness into the wonderful light, and to serve a living and true God. What a change it was with her, but based on the Lord's service. As I say, the Lord Jesus was always serving God. Sometimes, of course, when we think of serving God, we tend to think about worship and singing and the Lord's Supper and things like that. And all those are a part of serving God. But the extraordinary thing is that the whole of a Christian's life is intended to be a life of service to God. What a challenge that is, you know. It affects even the ordinary things I do. Because it tells us about, in writing to the Colossians, for instance, just a few pages before, Paul says, whatsoever ye do, labour at it heartily, as doing it to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the recompense of the inheritance. Ye serve the Lord Christ. Wonderful, wonderful description, if you like, of how the believer is to live. as even in the ordinary things of filling out your ordinary work and so forth, not doing it as men please us, but as serving the Lord. And Paul talked about the preaching of the gospel. He said that he whom he served in his spirit in the glad tidings, so that when somebody was doing some, you might say, physical service of preaching, didn't look on it as being something terribly different from the service of God in other ways, but saw that he served God in his spirit in the glad tidings. It dignifies everything, you know. It dignifies even our ordinary work and menial tasks and perhaps awkward things that we have to do and so forth. How it dignifies them to see that if I'm a believer, I'm to do them, not as men please us, not as thinking this awful chore has got to be got through somehow, but as doing it to the Lord. Dignifies the most mundane kind of task. The Lord has an interest in it. The Lord wants to help me to do it. The Lord is the one who's the master as to it, if you like, and gives a dignity and a distinction to a Christian's life. But they're not doing things. They may be doing exactly the same kind of thing. You may be sort of working at the same kind of job or sowing the same sort of wood as somebody else. But you're doing it if you're a believer. You'll be doing it as to the Lord. And he's the pattern for it. I remember Archie Wade once saying to me that when he was a young man, he went to an address by Joseph Pellet. And Joseph Pellet started off in the unusual way that he often did, it seems, that when he came to speak, he started off by saying, "I want to talk to you tonight about the things that are relatively holy. May I remind you that the Lord Jesus spent the bulk of his life as a carpenter?" And that's the character that Paul is speaking about here. That having come to serve God, we find that everything is to be marked and distinguished in that way, a service to God. Same, it turns it round completely. And dignifies some of the things that we might just think, oh well, let's get by if we can. But we see it as serving God. And the Lord Jesus, you know, he set himself to serve God in a most wonderful way. You find out towards the end of his life that he was daily in the temple, and by night he was abroad on the Mount of Olives. Not a lot of rest in those last few days of the Lord's life, but serving continually and setting a pattern for you and me. And so we find that we do all things for him. And then there's something that the Lord would want us to do specifically for him. I think he takes us in jump so that we might do something for him. He called the disciples and he said, "Come after me and I'll make you fishers of men." He wants to make you something. And if you want to find out what the Lord wants to make you, start off with something that seems to you to be to hand. One of the most simple ways of finding out what the Lord might have you to do is to see that there's a need of something and just to set about prayerfully to try and meet that need and see what happens. If it's of the Lord, I'm quite sure he'll bless it and he'll bless you. And if it's not, he'll show you what he does want you to do. But very often people have found out what the Lord has in mind for them just by taking up something that they see needs to be done, that is very, very simple perhaps and near to hand, and getting on with it, and getting on with it as doing it for him. And the Brian Power, I think he was one of the first fellowship meetings he ever took when he went to Maidstone years ago, and he He said amongst the things he told us, he said that when he was a young man, he'd got a car and he sought to use it for the Lord. And sort of perhaps to take somebody Christian shopping or take somebody down to a meeting or something like that. And the brother said to him, always remember that you're doing it for the Lord, because sometimes the people you do it for aren't very grateful. But don't get put off by that, because remember, the person who you are doing it for is for the Lord. And it's a piece of advice he passed on then, and it's a piece of advice that I think has been usefully passed on again and again thereafter. And it's one of those things that they have been turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And part of that, as I said, is worship and thanksgiving and praise. But a great part of it is just serving. It's in the ordinary things of life that we do them as to the Lord, and it's taking up things for the Lord in a way that we just seek to do something for him because it seems to have been put in our way. And as having it been put in our way, so the Lord would have us to take it up and do it for him and for his glory. And as it says in that little passage in Colossians, that knowing that of the Lord he shall receive the recompense of the inheritance, ye serve the Lord Christ. What a wonderful opportunity it is for every one of us. What a privilege. How great it is. There's no one greater, there's nothing greater than to take up this opportunity you have, as these Thessalonians did, to serve a living and true God. And be assured that the reward is there in the Lord's hands. He says, I come quickly, my reward is with me, to render to each as his work shall be. And that's a promise that you can rely upon. Might not get much reward down here. Don't look for the reward down here. The reward is beyond. An infinitely greater reward than you could ever get anywhere down here. Everything down here is tainted by death and is temporary and so forth. But the things, the Lord, when he brings his reward, it's a reward that lasts for time, for eternity. Now, the other thing they were to do was to await his son from the heavens, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus our deliverer from the coming wrath. Wonderful thing, you know. It's been the great hope of Christians, the great hope of the church, that the Lord's coming. And the Lord has promised it, and at times it seems as though it's a long way off. Sometimes Peter, of course, people will almost jeer about it and say, where is the promise of his coming? And James, writing, realised that Christians would find it difficult to me. He says, have patience, therefore, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. Complain not one against another. James seemed to know how if things seemed to get delayed, people would become disheartened and complain and so forth. But what is quite certain is that the Lord is coming. And it has a wonderful changing effect to be waiting for him. It puts out, just as the idea of serving God in the ordinary things of life dignifies and changes them, so the looking out for the coming of the Lord alters our view of everything down here. Alters our perspectives, alters what we think are important. You know, so often we think of things as important because they're important in this life. And there are things that are important, of course. But, you know, if the overriding view of a Christian is that they're looking out for the coming of the Lord, it means that we touch some of the things down here very lightly. And they're not anything like as important as we think they are without that outlook. And it causes us to purify ourselves. John says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. How does it work like that? Well, it works like that because as we look out for the coming of the Lord, you know, and expect it at any moment. I certainly think sometimes about what I'm doing. I don't want him to come and find me doing something that he wouldn't approve of. I don't want him to come and find me occupied with something that would not be at all according to his mind. And so we purify ourselves, even as he is pure. As a purifying effect, as we see the way that the coming of the Lord could happen at any moment. And then I think it's very interesting the way Paul puts this, that to awake his son from the heavens, whom he raised from among the dead. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? Because he delighted in him. He rejoiced in him. He delighted to have him in his presence. And then he goes on, Jesus our deliverer from the coming wrath. Why do we delight in Christ? Because we know him as the Saviour. And it seems to me that Paul just brings forward those two things here and puts them together. That God delighted in Christ and raised him from the dead. That's the one we're awaiting. And we delight in Christ because he saved us. And that's the one we're awaiting. So those two things combined together. The delight that God has in his beloved Son and the delight that we have in his beloved Son. And it brings us so that we look with joy and expectation. And say, as David mentioned in his closing prayer at the reading, causes us to cry out, Lord Jesus, come. But at the time of waiting, the Lord Jesus gave an instruction to. He says, occupy till I come. There are things to be done. Brings us back to the first part of this scripture, that there are things that the Lord would have you and I do, and how he rejoices when he sees us looking out for just something, perhaps something quite small, that we can do for him. And as being occupied with him, delighting to take up something for him as serving the living and the true God. So two things that we're left here for. One is to serve the living and the true God. And as it says for service here, it's like a bondman or a slave. I don't underwrite the service that is in terms of the worship and thanksgiving, those things that are spring up in our hearts, and they can spring up at any time. Worship doesn't require a particular place or time. Our hearts are just filled with the grace and wonder of God and respond accordingly, just as Paul did when he was writing to the Romans. And he wrote that. It always amazes me that when Paul wrote those things to the Romans about the degraded state of man and what had come about because of sin, suddenly he breaks off and he says and talks about God, who is blessed forever. Amen. Suddenly his heart just goes out to God, and there's a song of praise and thanksgiving in his heart. And that, as we go on, even sometimes with ordinary things, so they find that song of thanksgiving and joy and gladness rising in our hearts. Give thanks to him. But there they are, two things: to await his son from heaven and to serve the living and a true God. Now, I read the passage in Isaiah, because it speaks there of, let's say, those that have to bear what in our terms is the reproach of Christ. In verse 7 of chapter 51, he says, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of men, and be not afraid of their revilings. We live in a day, you know, when there's a great deal of reproach attached to the name of Christ. Perhaps more so in this part of the world anyway than there's been for years. And we always find, all of us, I think, we find the reproach of Christ rather difficult to cope with. Mr. Coates records somewhere in one of his letters, I suppose it must be, I always wish I'd marked it. But he records somewhere that when he used to go round the houses and seek to and knock on doors and seek to tell people about the Lord, that he, when he knocked on the door, he had to restrain himself from praying that nobody might open it. Why? Because of the reproach of Christ. I felt rather encouraged that a man of his stature felt like that. Sometimes felt the same, but I felt very cheered by that. But it brings home to us anyway how the reproach of Christ is something that we shrink from. And here we have God speaking about it, and he says, "Fear not the reproach of men, and be not afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and a worm shall eat them like wool." What an extraordinary contrast it is, isn't it? That a moth and a worm. When you go to the cupboard and you open the cupboard up and you've got a woolen jacket or something that's been there for a long time, and you find that some little caterpillar or something has eaten a few holes in it. And that's the imagery that Isaiah's using under the hand of God. That these persons who make such a mockery of Christ, these persons who sound so confident and so forth, one day, unless they change, they're going to be just like this. A moth shall eat them, or a worm. That's God's view of them. And he says to people here who would witness for him, who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of men. I think that should, it's certainly a prayer I'd like to use. I think it should be a prayer that is on many of our hearts, that we might not fear the reproach of men. It's interesting, and I read the earlier passage from verse 6 just to sort of bring out something of the contrast. Because God is talking about his salvation, and he compares it with the heavens. And you know, the heavens are one of the most wonderful examples of God's creation. It tells us in the Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God, and they do. You look up on a dark night, if you can get away from the streetlights, and you look up in the sky, and you can see something magnificent and wonderful, something that's beyond our understanding. I've got a book at home that I got in a Christian bookshop that is some of the results of the findings of the Hubble telescope. And you know, just incredible, the whole universe of the stars and so forth. And the further you get into viewing them, so the more they seem to be. And it was made by Christ. And one day, you know, wonderful as it is, it's going to disappear, and it's going to just disappear like smoke. Just sort of vaporize away. What's going to stand? The salvation that Christ brought. You know, when it comes to the work of Christ, you know, when he made the worlds, how wonderful it was. By whom he made the worlds, it says in Hebrews. And yet, nothing compared with the work that Jesus did at Calvary. Nothing compared with that work that was accomplished there. Accomplished everything for God's glory forever. If ever, you know, there was a time when the service of God toward the service of man towards God and the service of man towards men came together, it was there in the offering of Jesus. He offered himself spotless to God. There'd never been an offering like that. And he offered himself the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What an offering it was towards man. They combined together in the person of Christ. And what a wonderful thing it was. And as Isaiah shows us here, far, far greater than the creation, far, far greater than anything that had been done before. And it's all going to just disappear like smoke. The earth shall grow like a garment, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Mm-hmm. That's the realm of blessing that God has brought us into, as coming into the divine family. That's the realm of blessing that we're going to know eternally, a salvation that is established forever, never be abolished. And that's the testimony of our Lord that we are left here to maintain for his glory. And I think Isaiah would just encourage us by saying, fear not the reproach of men, and be not afraid of their revilings. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us to be serving God in everything. May the Lord help us to be looking out for his coming. May the Lord help us to witness fearlessly for him, for his glory, for his name's sake.